Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another Lord's Day message brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. As I always do, I invite you at this point to grab your Bible or your iPhone and make your way with me to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 19. This is where we are in our series through Genesis. We're in the 19th chapter and making progress, albeit slow progress, through this first book of the Bible. And I will read for you, saints, Genesis 19, verses 1 through 29. Almost the entirety of the chapter, but not quite. And then I'll have you turn to the end of your Bible, to the little book of Jude, and I want to read one verse from the book of Jude. But first, let me begin by reading for you Genesis chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Are you there, saints? If you can have a Bible in front of you. Listen to God's eternal word. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Verse 4 now. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men, these are the angels, reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against his people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." Verse 14 now. So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, one of the angels said to Lot, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. You have a footnote there if you have an ESV Bible. Zoar in Hebrew means little. So it was a little city, and its name was Little. Okay. Now verse 23. "The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt." Verse 27 now. "And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace." Now verse 29. "So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived." Now, saints, turn with me to the next to last little book in the Bible, the book of Jude, just one chapter, and look there at verse 7. Now, we're going to begin with this verse in the study, and I know the verse starts right in the middle of a sentence, but still you'll be able to understand the significance and meaning of this verse, although it's just not a complete sentence. Okay? It begins this way in verse 7 of Jude. "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example." So Sodom and Gomorrah serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Do you see that, saints? Now, if you have a Bible in front of you, you can keep it opened or stay right there on your iPhone where you've clicked to Jude verse 7. Because as I said, we'll begin with this verse before we transition to Genesis chapter 19. But before we do that, let's cry out to God. Will you join me in prayer, saints? I always pray at the beginning of these studies. It's for me, first and foremost, saints, and also for you. We need God's illumination. And so, Father, that's what we ask for again. Send down your light to give us understanding, to open our spiritual eyes and our spiritual ears, so that we can understand your word, Father, what you are saying to us today. And also, Father, so that we can see your word as coming from you, as being your inspired, unchangeable word and truth. We can only recognize that as you show it to us. And so accomplish that miracle again today, Father God, in these dear saints, and in my life too. And we'll give you praise for it. We look forward to what you're going to do in this time we have together in your word. We praise you and honor you in Jesus' name. Amen. Saints, from the very beginning of time, God has had the end of time in mind. Did you catch that? From the very beginning of time, God has had the end of time in mind. See, God is the sovereign author of history. And everything God has done, is doing, and will do is planned and purposed by God to bring about His glorious end to all of history. Which is this, saints. God's goal for all of history is this: an eternal holy kingdom here on earth, built by God, using a glorious plan of redemption, with God's Son, the second person of the Trinity, serving as the great Redeemer. So, the people of God's eternal kingdom will be a redeemed people. And the place of God's eternal kingdom will be a redeemed place, both redeemed by God's glorious Son, who to accomplish this work of redemption took humanity upon His deity and became a unique being, the God-man, fully God and fully man in one person. Saints, to properly understand the events of redemptive history, the events narrated in the Bible, we have to understand these events in the light of God's planned and purposed end. Now, I've mentioned this before, but J.V. Fesco has an excellent book on the first three chapters of Genesis. It's an excellent book, and it has a great title. J.V. Fesco's book is titled Last Things First. The subject is the first three chapters of Genesis, and it's titled Last Things First. Saints, this is exactly how redemptive history works. Everything in redemptive history is planned and purposed by God to bring about His glorious goal for history. Again, to bring about an eternal holy kingdom here on earth, called in the Bible the new heavens and the new earth. And saints, in this series through the book of Genesis, I've been trying to show you this. I've been trying to show you how these accounts in Genesis explode forth with new meaning and significance when we understand them in light of God's ultimate goal for human history. So I've been trying to show you how the last things in time are being planned and prepared for by God in these first things in time. I've been trying to show you, again, to cite J.V. Fesco's book, or the title of it, I've been trying to show you how the last things are first. So, here we go again, saints, in this account in Genesis chapter 19. What I've been doing in this series through Genesis, I'm going to do it again here as we consider this 19th chapter of Genesis. Saints, the main reason why God destroyed the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah was this, according to the Bible. The main reason why God destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah was as an example, previewing for us what God is going to do at the very end of time. But on a much, much greater scope at the end of time. In fact, on a cosmic scope. At the end of time, saints, it's not just going to be a few cities in the Jordan Valley that God destroys. On that last day of time, all the cities on the earth will be destroyed by God. In fact, listen to the Apostle Peter describe what is going to occur on that last day. This is what the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is a foreglimpse of, saints. The Apostle Peter says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, so it will come at an unexpected time. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be burned up," or in some translations, exposed. That's 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. 2 Peter 3:10. God's final destruction of the heavens and earth, saints, on that last day. This is the future event that God's destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is a very small-scale example of. Now, I use this word example to describe God's main purpose for destroying Sodom and Gomorrah because this is the word the Bible uses. If you have your Bible open or your iPhone open, look there in the book of Jude, look at verse 7 that I just read for you. Now, we don't have much occasion to dip into the book of Jude, do we? But we have an occasion today. Now, Jude, who may have been one of Jesus' half-brothers, Jude here is reminding believers in these verses of the certain horrific destiny of all unbelievers, of all the unredeemed. And in verse 7, he brings up the unbelievers in Sodom and Gomorrah. And Jude says this, I'll read verse 7 again. He says, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire," we'll come back to that line later in the study. "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example." You see that, saints? There it is. "Serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." Now notice, saints, that Jude is saying that God's destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah not only serves as an example of the coming fiery destruction of the entire world on that last day of time, God's destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah also serves as an example of the everlasting, unquenchable fire that all unbelievers will experience in eternal hell. Jude says this in the last line of verse 7. He says that the people in Sodom and Gomorrah who perished in God's destruction of the cities then faced a punishment of eternal fire. Do you see that, saints? That's what he means in that last line when he says, "by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." So the sulfur and fire that God poured out on the two cities was just a little foretaste of the eternal horror that was to come. Saints, eternal hell is real, a fact that ought to stoke our evangelistic fervor. Saints, this last day, destruction of the earth and its eternal aftermath is something unbelievers should fear and dread. But they don't. They don't because when we witness to unbelievers about this reality, they think we are jesting. Just like Lot's sons-in-law thought he was jesting when Lot warned them about God's coming judgment. Saints, Here's the point. God has to open the blind eyes of unbelievers, like God did for us. That's why we see that the Bible is true. And that's why we know that what God says in His Word is going to occur on that last day. It is going to occur. We see this and know this, saints, because God has opened our spiritual eyes. Unbelievers should dread God's coming judgment. They should dread it. But saints, our attitude toward this last day should be different than that. We believers should, we should look forward joyfully and expectantly to all the events of this last day of time. Because remember, saints, this coming last day is also the day of Jesus' apocatastases. Do you remember this great biblical word? The Apostle Peter uses this word there in Acts chapter 3, verse 21, in his message at Solomon's portico. I've brought this word up a couple times in recent studies. Apokatastases is a Greek word that means the restoring of all things. In fact, this is the way the English Standard Version translates this one word. The ESV translates apokatastases as the restoring of all things. There in Acts 3, verse 21. Saints, when Jesus returns for His second coming, He's going to destroy this present world. He's going to destroy it in order to renovate this present world. The first heaven and the first earth will be destroyed. But it will be destroyed for the purpose of ushering in the final perfect place of God's eternal kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth. The unredeemed, like the first earth, will perish in God's fiery judgment. But the redeemed, that's us saints, the redeemed, like Lot, will escape the fiery judgment. And then, saints, this will be the time that God raises our bodies and glorifies them, so that we can live forever in our glorified bodies on the glorified earth. Apokatastases. This word that Peter uses there in Acts 3:21, this is a great word because it describes all the work that Jesus is going to do at His second coming in order to usher in the new heavens and the new earth. Again, it's translated there in Acts 3:21 in the ESV translation of the Bible. It's translated as the restoring of all things. In any case, saints, my point is that we believers should be looking forward joyfully and expectantly to this last day of time. In fact, listen to how the Apostle Peter describes what our attitude should be toward this coming day that the Bible calls the great day of the Lord. This is 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. 2 Peter 3, 11 through 13. It's not one of our pillar texts for this study. But here's how we should view this coming judgment of the world, saints. The Apostle Peter says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. And now listen to this. This is verse 13. But according to His promise, We are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Again, that's 2 Peter 3, 11 through 13. See, saints, the certainty and imminency of this last day of time should produce in us a desire to live holy, godly lives in this present, doomed for destruction world. This is one of the things that Peter is saying in this passage I just read for you. And Peter is also saying that the certainty and imminency of this last day of time should also produce in us a joyful expectancy, an expectancy of the new heavens and the new earth, the perfect righteous kingdom that Jesus on that last day will usher in with his apokatastases, with his renovation of all things. Saints, God really wants us to know what is going to occur on this last day of time. And he really wants us to live our present lives with this end in mind. And he really wants us to eagerly look forward to this. Saints, think of the four glimpses that God gives us in the Old Testament of this final destruction of the earth. See, this account in Genesis chapter 19, this isn't the only preview God provides for us of that last day. Saints, the great flood that God sent to destroy the earth the first time, and that we studied in chapters 6 through 9 here in Genesis. The great flood is the clearest Old Testament picture that God gives us of his future destruction and renovation of the earth. And Jesus himself establishes the certainty of this connection between the great flood and God's final destruction of the world when he says there in Matthew 24, verse 37, Jesus says, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." Again, that's Matthew 24, verse 37. And saints, that's not all. God gives us another Old Testament typological picture of the day of the Lord with Joshua's conquest of Canaan. We've talked about this before. The account of Joshua and the people of Israel, the second generation of the people of Israel, conquering Canaan is a real historical account, but it's also a typological picture of what will occur at Jesus' second coming. When the antitype of Joshua, Jesus Christ, will cleanse and clear and redeem this earth and prepare it for eternity. Saints, Old Testament history is real history. The great flood, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the conquest of Canaan by Joshua. These are actual events that occurred in history. But at the same time, these events are also wonderful typological pictures that provide four glimpses for us of future people, places, and events in God's eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God. And these three events, the great flood, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the conquest of Canaan by Joshua, these provide four glimpses of that last day of time and what Jesus Christ is going to accomplish here on earth at his second coming. In any case, saints, in this study today, here's what I want to do. I want to show you some of these four glimpses of God's final destruction of the earth, that this historical typological account of God's destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah here in Genesis chapter 19 provide for us. So, are you ready? Okay. Here we go. First, saints, I want you to notice this. I want you to notice that the inhabitants of Sodom have no idea that the destruction of their city is imminent. But the man of faith, Abraham, and the man of faith, Lot — you may take exception to me calling Lot a man of faith, but Peter himself, the Apostle Peter, under the inspiration of the Spirit, calls Lot righteous. He was righteous by faith. It's the way all of us are righteous. Peter calls Lot righteous three times in his second epistle, in chapter 2. So, Abraham was a man of faith, and Lot, his nephew, was also a man of faith. The inhabitants of Sodom had no idea that the destruction of their city was imminent. But the men of faith, Abraham and Lot, did. And saints, this is exactly how it is now as well. Like I said a moment ago, when we witness to unbelievers about the reality of God's coming judgment of the world, they think we are jesting. They respond the same way that Lot's sons-in-law responded when Lot witnessed to them about the imminent destruction of Sodom. That's in verse 14 in Genesis chapter 19, if you want to look at that reference. None of the inhabitants of Sodom had any idea that the destruction of their city was imminent. But God's people, God's elect, they knew. And they knew because God told them. God revealed this truth to them. God told both Abraham and Lot that he was going to destroy the city of Sodom. God tells Abraham of his intention back in chapter 18, which leads to Abraham's intercession for the city of Sodom. It led Abraham to intercede with the pre-incarnate Christ, that he would spare the city that Lot lived in. That's there at the end of chapter 18, that intercession. And remember, saints, one of the main points of the account of Abraham's intercession is that Abraham, remember, we had a whole study on this, Abraham knew how to pray. Abraham, in his intercession for the city of Sodom, appeals to God. And he appeals to God on the basis of God's top priority, which is — God's top priority is God's people. Abraham's intercession is successful as far as it goes because Abraham appeals to what is most important to God, his people. Abraham prays this way: suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? And then Abraham prays, what if there are 45 in the city? 40 righteous people, 30, 20, 10. Suppose 10 are found there. And each time God agrees, So Abraham's intercession was successful, as far as it went, anyway. Which also shows us, saints, that intercessory prayer works. As James says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. That's James chapter 5, verse 16b. James 5, the second half of verse 16. But still another one of the main points of Abraham's intercession is this. The city of Sodom was so wicked, its wickedness was so great, that not even 10 of God's people were in that city. Now remember, saints, these were Canaanites who lived in Sodom. And about 500 years later, at God's command, Joshua and the second generation of Israel destroyed not only the cities of Canaan, but also, by God's direction, they also destroyed all the men, women, and children in these Canaanite cities. And as I just mentioned, this is an historical, typological foreglimpse of what Christ is going to do at his second coming, when he destroys the earth and everything and everyone on it. In any case, saints, God tells Abraham of his intention to destroy the city of Sodom in chapter 18. Back in chapter 18. And this leads Abraham to intercede for Sodom. And saints, God reveals to Lot his intention to destroy Sodom here in chapter 19, verse 13. Chapter 19, verse 13. One of the two angels sent to destroy the city tells Lot, the angel says to Lot, I'll read verse 13 for you. The angel says, "For we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." This is how Lot finds out about the imminent destruction of Sodom. So, saints, this is the first point that I want you to see in this account. None of the inhabitants of Sodom, none of the unredeemed, had any idea that the destruction of their city was imminent. But God's people, God's elect, which in this case is just Abraham and his nephew Lot, they knew. And they knew, saints, because God tells them. And saints, this is why we know. This is why we know that on the last day of time, God is going to destroy the entire earth. We know this, saints, because God has told us. God has told us in his inspired holy word. Like I just reminded you at the very beginning of this message, here in the Old Testament, God gives us several clear foreglimpses of this future final destruction of the earth on that last day of time. Again, the great flood, the conquest of Canaan by Joshua, and this account of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, these are all foreshadowings of Christ's final destruction of the earth. But of course, saints, the clearest and most detailed revelations of this last day of time are found in the New Testament. Now, in our recent series through the book of Revelation, remember before we began this series in Genesis, we did a series through Revelation. And in that series, we had occasion to talk about Jesus' so-called Olivet Discourse, Matthew's account of the Olivet Discourse is in Matthew chapter 24. Now, if you do have a Bible in front of you, or your handheld device, you may want to turn or click to Matthew chapter 24 because I'm going to make a couple references to it now. Saints, God wants us to look forward to this last day of time, to look forward to it in a joyful, expectant way. Because like I said earlier, this day of the final destruction of the earth will also be the day that Jesus restores all things by ushering in our real and final home, the new heavens and the new earth. So Jesus, in his Olivet Discourse, gives us signs. Signs that will appear in the world indicating how close we are to this final day, to Jesus' second coming. Now, here are the signs that Jesus says are the beginning of the birth pains. Now remember, Jesus, in his Olivet Discourse, uses the metaphor of a woman in labor to describe the various phases of the last days of time. Christ's second coming being the culminating birth in the metaphor. But leading up to the birth, leading up to Christ's second coming, there are birth pains, as Jesus puts it. So, here are the signs, according to Jesus, of the beginning of the birth pains. So these occur at the beginning of the last days. Remember, the last days, that's a technical biblical phrase that means the entire period from Jesus' enthronement in heaven after his resurrection until his second coming. So the last days have now lasted for 2,000 years. And here are the signs Jesus gives us of the beginning of the birth pains. Here's what will occur. There will be false Christs that occur on earth. There will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. These are signs, Jesus says, that indicate the beginning of the birth pains. False Christs, wars and rumors of wars, famines and earthquakes in various places. These are just the beginning of the birth pains, though. But as that last day draws near, other signs begin to appear in the world. Jesus gives us these signs that indicate that the last day is drawing very near. Here are the signs. The intense persecution of God's people. We will be hated by all nations for Jesus' sake. The falling away, the mass falling away from the faith of many professing believers. False prophets who will lead many astray. The multiplication of sin and lawlessness in the world. And less fervent love for Christ. As Jesus puts it, the love of many will grow cold. But despite all this, Jesus also says the gospel will be proclaimed throughout the whole world. But these are the intensification of the birth pains, which will lead up to Christ's return. Now, Jesus makes it plain that no one knows the day and hour of his second coming. In fact, Jesus says that he's coming back in an hour we do not expect. But Jesus wants us to stay ready for his return. So he gives us these signs so that we will know the times and seasons leading up to this last day of time. And Jesus says, he exhorts us to watch expectantly and joyfully as we live lives of holiness. We're to watch for these signs and to watch for the one these signs point to. In any case, saints, the first thing that I want you to see in this account in Genesis chapter 19 is that none of the redeemed in Sodom have any idea that the destruction of their city is imminent. But God's people, Abraham and Lot, they know that God is going to destroy Sodom. And they know because God reveals his intention to them. Just like, saints, God has revealed his intention to us about the coming destruction of the world on that great day of the Lord. God has revealed to us this coming event through his inspired word, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Okay. Now, the second thing I want you to see, saints, in this account, I want you to see why God is destroying Sodom and Gomorrah at this particular point in time. Now, back in chapter 18, in verse 20, so in Genesis 18, verse 20, the pre-incarnate Christ tells Abraham why God intends to destroy these two cities. The pre-incarnate Christ says, this is Genesis 18, verse 20, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave. Now, saints, the particular sin that God shows us in the account in chapter 19, the particular sin that God shows us in the city of Sodom is, I think you know, it's homosexuality. The two angels who come to Sodom are in the appearance of men. And when they arrive in the city and are at Lot's house, verses 4 and 5, they're in Genesis 19, so Genesis 19, verses 4 and 5, tells us that the men of the city, both young and old, all the people to the last man in the city of Sodom, the account says, surrounded the house and called for Lot to send the two men out so that they, the men of Sodom, could have their way with these two men. Now, saints, in the second half of Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul tracks the moral decline of humanity when we turn away from God, how our minds are corrupted and our hearts darkened. Now, the Apostle mentions many sins that proliferate when our minds become debased. He mentions the sins of idolatry and envy and murder and strife and deceit and maliciousness, gossiping, slander, pride, not submitting to authority. Lots of sins are cited by the Apostle Paul there in the second half of Romans 1 as he describes the moral corruption that results from turning away from God. But saints, one of the sins that the Apostle emphasizes there in the second half of Romans chapter 1 is homosexuality. The Apostle Paul describes male homosexuality in this way. He says, the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. That's Romans 1, verse 27. Now, saints, at the beginning of this message, we talked about Jude verse 7, briefly, our first pillar text for this study. Listen to that verse again now. I'll read for you again Jude verse 7. It says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality, listen to this next line, and pursued unnatural desire. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. See, saints, the Bible teaches that homosexuality is, just like Jude 7 says here, is sexual immorality. And the Bible says that it springs from an unnatural desire. It springs from fleshly desires that are not natural to human beings. The Bible teaches that God created man, male and female, and after his image, after God's image. And homosexuality and transgenderism and all the other permutations of gender confusion that are now rampant in our culture, these are all sins, saints, according to the Bible. And they're all sins that spring from unnatural desires. Really, it's hard to fathom how anyone who takes the Bible seriously could think otherwise. Now, saints, it's not a good sign. It's not a good sign that presently in our culture, these sins are not just generally accepted, they're now even exalted. It's not a good sign. In fact, the last line of Romans chapter 1, the last verse, verse 32, Romans 1, verse 32 says this, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. That last verse in chapter 1 of Romans describes where we are presently as a culture. This is not a good sign for our culture, saints. But it is a good sign that Jesus is coming back soon. Because do you remember? One of the signs that Jesus gives us in his Olivet Discourse so that we'll know that his return is very near is this sign. The multiplication of sin and lawlessness in the world. Jesus says that in Matthew 24, verse 12, if you want to look it up. Okay, saints, before we run out of time, I have one more thing that I want you to see in this account in Genesis chapter 19. There's lots more that we're not able to get to because of time constraints, but I want you to see one more thing. Now, please listen carefully. Saints, God would not have destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah had there been any of his unsaved elect people in the cities. I don't know if you've ever considered this or not. Let me say it again. God would not have destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah had there been any of his unsaved elect people in the cities. Now we know there were at least four saved people in Sodom, but had there been any of his unsaved elect people in the cities, God would not have destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. We don't think about this, but we should. We should think in this way. Even one person in the city of Sodom who God had chosen for salvation before the foundation of the world, but who hadn't been saved yet. There just had been one. God wouldn't have destroyed Sodom. In fact, I'm going to put it even stronger. God couldn't have destroyed Sodom if in Sodom there had been even one of God's elect that was still unsaved. Here's why God couldn't have destroyed Sodom under these circumstances, saints. Because, saints, in the Noahic covenant that God established with all of humanity and with the created order, God unilaterally promised to continue to preserve the earth, not to destroy it again, until his redemptive work on the earth is complete. And presently, his redemptive work on the earth is saving every last one of his elect, of those he chose for salvation before the foundation of the world. Remember, saints, the Noahic covenant is also called the Common Grace Covenant, because in this unilateral covenant, God made an unconditional promise to all of humanity and to the created order to continue to preserve this present world order by his common grace until God completes all of his redemptive work here on earth. I keep reminding you, saints, that Jesus is not going to return for his second coming until the very last one of God's elect is saved. The salvation of the last one of God's elect is going to coincide with the coming of Jesus for his second advent and the destruction of the world and the renovation of the world by Jesus and the ushering in of the new heavens and new earth. See, saints, this explains why Abraham interceded for the city of Sodom the way that he did. He focused on what's most important to God, God's elect. Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Abraham knew how to pray, saints. He knew how to intercede. Well, as it turned out, there were just 4 righteous people in Sodom: Lot, his wife, and their 2 daughters. So, before God destroyed the city of Sodom, verse 16, there in Genesis 19, verse 16 tells us that the 2 angels grabbed Lot and his wife and his 2 daughters by the hand, the account says, and conveyed them to safety outside the city. It almost gives the sense that they had to drag them to safety outside the city. And saints, here's how much God cares for his people, his elect. The angels instructed Lot and his family to flee to the hills, but Lot tarried. So God agreed to spare a small nearby city that he was going to destroy along with Sodom and Gomorrah, to spare this little city called Zoar for the sake of Lot, so that Lot could escape there. That's in verses 16 through 22 there in Genesis 19. Okay, saints, look at verse 29 now, the last verse of this account. Verse 29, Genesis 19. This verse sums up the account. It says, "So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham." God remembered the covenant he had with Abraham, the covenant of grace. And he remembered Lot too, because the next line says, "And sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived." Do you see that in verse 29? Now, saints, listen to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. 2 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. Right after referring to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the Apostle Peter says this: "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority." The despising of authority is linked right there with sexual immorality, the lust of defiling passion, which is a reference to homosexuality, as a matter of fact. There in 2 Peter 2, that's in verse 10. But check out verses 9 and 10 if you don't have your Bible open right now. See how all these things fit together, saints? Now, we might come back to this chapter because I didn't do it justice. There's lots more here in Genesis chapter 19 that we didn't get to in this study. But I look down at my timepiece, and we are out of time, saints. Will you join me in prayer? Father, I was tremendously blessed again by studying this chapter, and I don't think I did it justice in this Bible study. There's so much more in it. But thank you again, Father God, for the light that you've provided for us. We see through a glass darkly, but you're helping us to see more. And you're also helping us, and we're really excited about this, to see how these truths fit together. Every truth in your word fits together. We don't see this, Father God, but we're starting to see a little bit of it. And as we do, Father, this isn't just an intellectual exercise. It builds our faith. We have more faith. We have a deeper trust and assurance in your word as we see how all your truths fit together, more and more so. So give us more light, Father God. Oh, we really covet your illumination from heaven. Continue to shine down your heavenly light so that we can understand your word more deeply and more accurately. And we'll give you praise for it. All the honor, glory, and praise accrues to you, Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.